You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Tonight's reading comes from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13, and we're going to chapter 2, 17. So 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13, and in the church Bibles, so the black Bibles, you'll find it on page 1014. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, thank you that you do give us various things to do during the week. Thank you that Monday to Friday, be that paid employment or voluntary work or whatever it is, Lord, there are things that take up our time. And Lord, we want to know how to do those things to your glory. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, but that you speak to us through your word. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to us by your word now, that we may know how to just practically live for your glory this week. We ask this in Christ's powerful name. Amen. During the 2008 United States presidential campaign, the then Democrat Senator Barack Obama ran a campaign that was really based on the need for real change. He kind of ran this whole idea of, you know, that this kind of idea that America needed a real change from the previous 8 years of George W. Bush. And he started getting a lot of traction. In fact, he started getting so much traction that kind of towards the end of the campaign, John McCain, the Republican opposition, decided that he too would try and pick up this whole idea of real change and try to present himself as also being a real change from the past. In response to this, Barack Obama famously said, "You can put lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig." Okay, now McCain and his party tried to kind of pretend that, you know, Obama was having a crack at Sarah Palin. But in context, it's pretty clear that Barack Obama was really just mocking the idea that the Republican Party could ever be a real change from the Republican Party. See, you can put lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig. See, in this series, as we're thinking about work and our working lives, we want a change. We want a real change. We want a change in your lives as you think about work. We want a change in how you can know and be equipped to actually glorify God more and more in your working lives. But as we, if you like, flee from the trap of thinking that our work doesn't matter to God, we need to be careful that we don't just run headlong into the opposite trap. And as we do it, we need to make sure that we're not just putting theological lipstick on the pig. See, today, or tonight, as we think about what does it mean to actually glorify God in how we do our work, how do you know that I'm actually not just trying to sell you lipstick? How do you know that, you know, what I'm saying is actually going to make a real difference, a real change? You know, last night Mike said that if I just do this, this and this, then, you know, my ordinary work will suddenly be transformed into powerful, God-glorifying, spiritual, ordinary work. See, the reality is, no matter what I tell you tonight, you know, work this coming week is going to feel an awful lot like work did last week. Okay, as in, that's just the reality of it. See, flipping burgers at McDonald's and cleaning public toilets is always going to feel a whole lot like flipping burgers at McDonald's and cleaning public toilets, no matter how much we try and spiritualize it or put lipstick on it. See, but I think the real problem, though, with the whole idea of, you know, putting lipstick on a pig is that it wrongly assumes that a pig needs to be something else, something more than just a pig. See, John McCain's mistake in the presidential campaign was that he actually thought he needed to pretend to be something other than John McCain. So too for us, as we think about work, we mustn't make the mistake of trying to make work more than it actually is. You know, work can just be work. See, the trick to actually glorifying God in how we do our work is to appreciate work for what it actually is and not pretend that it's something else. And to do that, I want us to kind of, if you like, look backwards through our passage tonight, backwards through our reading in 1 Peter. See, on the day that I announced to my work colleagues, my engineering work colleagues, when I announced to them that I was leaving engineering to go and start working at a church, I was quite surprised at the array of interesting responses that I got from my engineering colleagues. One woman said, "Mike, I didn't realise that church ministers get paid more than engineers." And I said to her, no, they really don't. And she goes, "No, of course they must. Why else would you be leaving engineering?" At which point I thought, no, you don't get it. It's fine. What kind of surprised me more, though, was that the number of my non-Christian work colleagues that said something like this. They said, "Well, Mike, I guess when you get the spiritual call to go to spiritual work, what can you do?" I thought it was kind of a weird response for a whole bunch of non-Christians to say. So in their mind, about 90% of my engineering work colleagues had the view that, you know, church work was some kind of spiritual calling, but working as an engineer was just a career. See, that's actually not the Bible's take on it, though, as 1 Peter 1 and 2 shows us. So I think the first point that we need to get in our heads if we want to glorify God in how we do our work is to get to realize that ordinary, secular, everyday work is just as much a spiritual calling as church work is. See, ordinary work this coming week is just as much a calling from God as what working in a church is. See, you remember the word vocation literally means a calling. It started getting applied to work in the 16th century Reformation when we kind of just recaptured this idea that God calls all of us into the work that he's prepared for us. And because ordinary work is actually, if you like, a calling from God, then it doesn't need lipstick. We don't need to actually spiritualize it or make it something other than what it is. See, look with me at the end of our Bible reading, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor." That's the Emperor Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire, the pagan emperor. See, people like to say, I think we often like to think of that Jesus is a revolutionary, you know, he's kind of countercultural. So if Jesus is so revolutionary, why is Peter being so pedestrian? Why is he telling us to just be good citizens, to be subject to every human institution? See, what's actually going on here? So I think actually that this actually drives to the heart of the New Testament's vision for what ordinary work is and how ordinary work is actually a calling from God. In fact, everyone's ordinary work, Christian and non-Christian's work, even the pagan emperor's work, is a calling from God. See, to get your head around this, I think that part of the problem is, I think we tend to divide reality up, or we divide our lives up vertically when we should divide it up horizontally. Now, what do I mean? I think we tend to divide our lives up like this. We kind of view that, you know, some parts of our lives just belong to this world or this age, and it's things like work and, you know, play and whatever else. And then some other parts of our lives are the spiritual things, almost like they belong to the kingdom of God or the age to come. And in there we group things like, you know, church and community groups and private times. But we tend to view our week as being, you know, part of my week fits in here, part of my week fits in there, kind of like in a vertical sense. I suspect that a more helpful way for us to think about our lives is horizontally. Like like this. See, still think of there being as, if you like, this world, you know, this age, and still think of there being, if you like, a spiritual reality, but rather than kind of dividing it up vertically, think about it horizontally. Think about that, if you like, everything we do actually in this life fits into this secular age. But think that there's actually a reality above and beyond it. There's, if you like, there's a spiritual reality that stands over all of it. And in fact, in Christ, it actually starts to overlap. But it doesn't just overlap with some parts of our lives, like on Sundays or community groups or when we're praying. But if you like, it actually stands over and has an impact on every part of our life. See, it's why in John's Gospel, when Jesus is talking to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and Pilate's asking him about whether he's a king or not, and because clearly he doesn't look like a king, Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So I think this is actually one of the key differences that we see between a Christian worldview on the one hand and something like the traditional Islamic worldview on the other. See, traditionally, Islam has viewed the whole world as being divided essentially into two houses or two kingdoms. So on the one hand, there's the house of Islam, where Islamic rule and government is in place. And opposed to that, there's the house of war, in which Islamic rule and government isn't in place. And if you like, those two spheres of life and of the world are actually constantly, if you like, in tension and in conflict. Whereas, if you like, in Christianity, we still have, if you like, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, but Christ's kingdom isn't of this world. It stands over as it's a spiritual reality that's not actually inherently in conflict with everything. See, our work belongs to this age. But then, actually, so do church meetings. Have you ever thought about that? Actually, church, what we're doing now, actually belongs to this life. It actually belongs to this age. So do community groups. So do, you know, whatever else we do. It's just part of this life. It's a whole package. Thing is, but because God is sovereign over both spheres, both just the regular, ordinary, secular reality and the spiritual reality, the Bible affirms that actually even the rulers of this age, they're really just God's servants sent to maintain order. So Peter tells us in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." See, rulers, politicians, judges, public servants, teachers, office managers, nurses, doctors, whatever, ordinary people doing ordinary work, unbeknownst to them, if you like, are called by God to do things in this world, to maintain his order. See, in this age, all work, all ordinary work is a calling from God to serve God's purposes in this world. See, this means that ordinary work doesn't need any lipstick. We don't need to try and over-spiritualize it or make it something that it's not. We don't actually have to try and pretend that everything we're doing is building the kingdom of God. See, work can simply be what it's created for. It can just be work. But even that can be done for the glory of God. In fact, as Christians, it should be done for the glory of God. Okay, what does that look like? What does that look like in practice? You know, if our ordinary lives, just Monday to Friday, are a calling from God, what does it mean to glorify God in how we do those callings, that work? Well, if you're following along in the bulletin, so this is the second point, and I want to suggest that the way we do that is by what I like to call salaried sacrificing. Now, not salary sacrificing. Okay, now I'm not kind of promoting, you know, can be fine, great. You know, it's not the primary way we glorify God at work. Not salary sacrificing, but salaried sacrificing. See, what do I mean by that? I just mean there's a whole idea that the place where we earn a salary, or even if we don't earn a salary, it's just voluntary, that place where we do our work, seeing it as a call from God, where we glorify God in that place of salaried work simply by doing our work well. By doing it well. See, because God calls us into it, so we honour him by doing it well. In fact, as part of that, we do it well, not just, good and bad, but actually we do it as part of a whole life that is lived as a sacrifice to God. So a whole of life, including our work life, that is lived in worship to God as a spiritual sacrifice. See, look with me at chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." See, this is a radical, radical passage. See, in Christ, every believer is a priest. You are a priest if you are a follower of Christ. But that doesn't mean that, that we should just go and find a temple somewhere, line up in single file, and then kind of go into the temple and then just, offer up the life of some poor, helpless animal as though that's what God wants of us. No, the sacrifice that God wants us to offer is our own lives, the whole of our lives, not just part of it, but every part of our lives offered to him as a sacrifice in praise to his glory. See, that's the same idea you see in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The current American theologian at Westminster Seminary, California, Mike Horton, reminds us that back in the 16th century, during the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, the great Lutheran and monk at the same time, the great reformer Martin Luther argued that God is more impressed with the milkmaid milking her cow to the glory of God than with all the lavish and pious exercises of the monks. And that's coming from someone who was a monk. See, why would God actually be more pleased with a milkmaid milking a cow than with someone who's devoted their whole life to doing pious religious exercises? Well, why? Because the milkmaid just kind of, she's just doing what God has called her to do, and she can do it well. She can fulfill what God has prepared for her to do, and she can do that as a whole life lived in service to God's glory. Whereas if you like the monks, who had just tried to over-spiritualize everything, they not only, denied the goodness of ordinary life, but that actually stopped ordinary people like milkmaids from knowing how to glorify God in their ordinary lives. If you like, that actually kind of forgotten to tell the milkmaids that she too is a priest. She too is called to offer spiritual sacrifices to God in Christ. See, they were too busy trying to convince everyone that if you're serious about God, the only thing you should do is to become a monk or a nun or a full-time Christian minister. But Peter reminds us here that we're all priests. Even in the midst of our ordinary work, we're all called to glorify God as we just offer our working lives to Christ. See, God is glorified in our work as we first of all recognize what our work actually is. It's a calling from him. And so then we, work with that view, doing it well to his glory. Not just being faithful to our boss, but being faithful to our Creator who has prepared us for the work and the work for us. Well, that really just leaves us to tease apart what does this actually look like? When it comes down to tin tacks, what does this actually look like to work well? How do you know if you are working well in your workplace? What counts as working well from God's perspective? Well, I think here's actually where the Bible's understanding of those two, if you like, overlapping kingdoms comes back into play. See, while, if you like, our gloriously ordinary work is part of this gloriously ordinary world, we can only know what it means to work well as we stop being conformed to the fallen nature of this ordinary world and instead start being transformed and living our lives for the greater reality, the kingdom of God. See, we still live in this world. We still glorify, this is still the sphere where we glorify God, but we do it by not being conformed to how this world sees work or does work, but instead being transformed into the greater reality and living that out in this age. So that's why I've got in the notes there. I think we will start to know how to glorify God and to work well when we start being holy nonconformists. If you are taking notes in there, my apologies that I put holy nonconformist Batman in there. Someone this morning was very confused by that. It was just a bad joke. Sorry. Forget Batman. Just think about, what does it mean to be a holy nonconformist? Well, it means to view your work and your workplace from God's perspective, not from our culture's perspective. See, skip back to the start of our reading at chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" See, how do we glorify God in our work? Well, by verse 13, by preparing our minds for action. What does that mean? Well, it goes on in verse 13. It means setting our hope, setting our minds on the grace of God, on the gospel of Christ that will be seen for what it is when Christ is revealed at his coming. See, this just goes back to those, if you like, those two overlapping realities. If you like, there's the kingdom of God, that is the, you know, the lordship of Christ. He has died for us. We are to live for him. That's the greater reality that overlaps everything else we do. See, currently, King Jesus is reigning over the universe in heaven. He will be revealed in the future. That's, if you like, the overarching spiritual reality. But it's the overarching reality above everything, every part of our lives, not just Sunday, not just community groups. And so we're to live and to work in this world with our eyes and our minds fixed on that greater spiritual reality that will be revealed. See, in my first year working as an engineer, way back in 1997, the admin lady in the government department where, actually just in the unit of my government department where I worked, there's about 10 of us working there, one admin lady, she had this habit of buying at least 50 times the amount of stationery than we ever needed for anything, like just boxes of stuff. Now, we found out later that she was doing it because she was actually getting some kind of kickback from the stationery company that she was buying it from. But we had stationery coming out of our ears just for the 10 of us. It was crazy. In particular, we had this box, like a whole box this big, just full of colour inkjet cartridges for our one colour inkjet printer. Like I worked it out, there was enough like ink in there for about 75,000 pages of colour. It was just absurd. Like, we were never going to get through all that like ink. It was crazy. So a colleague of mine, when he found out that I had the same colour inkjet printer at home, said, "Well, why don't you just take a couple home? Like, we're not going to use them here." At which point I thought, yeah, sure, why not? So I took them home. But when I got home, I kind of thought, I didn't pay for that. It's not mine. That's probably not how I should glorify God. I'll take it back. So I did take it back and tried to, but they wouldn't take it, and it was embarrassing and awkward. And it was just too late. If you like, the damage was done. But now, it's a completely trivial example from one point of view. Except that I think it illustrates how, I knew that, stealing was wrong. I knew the Ten Commandments, stealing bad, okay? Don't take stuff that's not yours. Easy, tick. However, at work, the way I was viewing my work was I was just viewing everything exactly the same as all my colleagues. I was just conforming to the way that they did everything. So in that moment, when I was offered, a couple of inkjet cartridges, I didn't even think. I just thought, oh, yeah, sure, of course I'd do that. That's fine. It wasn't until later when I thought about it from the greater, if you like, the greater spiritual reality that I thought, hang on, maybe that's not what I should do. Now, of course, in the grace of God, I'm still saved. I'm still forgiven. I was still able to have good working relationships with my colleagues, share the gospel, all that kind of stuff. It's a trivial example, except to kind of say that I think if we don't work hard at having the right perspective and God's perspective on our workplaces, it won't matter if we know what we should do. It won't matter if you know all the teaching, if you know what God wants. If in the moment you're not actually thinking about your work from God's perspective with your eyes fixed on the heavenly reality, then it'll just actually be quite hard to naturally glorify God in the different things that we will do. See, because in one sense, our nature is to be stuck conforming to the pattern of this world. Like, naturally, we do just do things the same as everyone else. We are sinful. Now, we are redeemed in Christ, but we are redeemed to live differently, to live holy lives that glorify Him in everything. So we actually need God to empower us. So going back to our overlapping pictures again, see, the two realities don't just overlap. They're not just in parallel. If you like, God wants, He's on a mission to invade every aspect of our lives and to transform us so that we do live for His glory. See, work and church and family and leisure and study, they're all part of this world, but there's a greater reality that if we've been redeemed in Christ, He empowers us by His Holy Spirit to glorify Him. But we won't do it just by, if you like, getting Mike's 5 tips for how to glorify God this week. Like, He gives us all His Holy Spirit. You can work it out. In fact, I want you to try and work it out. Pray that God will help you know what to do, okay? Because that's the greater reality, and God is at work in us, and God wants to transform you, not just Mike on a Sunday. See, worse than that, I actually can't tell you. I can't tell you exactly what it will look like in your workplace. I have no idea what it means to be an accountant. If you're an accountant, you do. I don't understand marketing. I just find myself buying stuff. If you're whatever your job is, pray that God by His Holy Spirit will help you to know how you can glorify Him as you seek to fix your eyes on Christ and the greater reality. Now, while I can't tell you exactly what it looks like, I think the Bible does give us a few pointers and some hints that can be helpful to look at. Probably the most obvious thing to think about is if we actually need the Holy Spirit to transform us so that we can do it, it probably looks a whole lot like the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I won't embarrass anyone or myself by trying to recite the name, all the fruit of the Spirit, like I did at 10:30 this morning and I missed a couple. But, things like love, any others? Joy, peace, patience, kindness. Yeah, I always forget faithfulness and goodness. Like, pray for me. Please just pray for me. This week, I teach my kids songs that are about this, and they're not better than me, probably. Anyway, what does that look like in a workplace? My engineering career, for 7 years, I didn't see much love or joy. Maybe it was just because I was working in a government department, but, there was a lot of cynicism. There was a lot of kind of backbiting. There was a lot of negativity. Now, we're going to unpack a lot of the relationship stuff next week. The week after, we'll unpack how we kind of bring the gospel to bear on this. But for us to work in those kind of settings, what does it mean to not conform? See, how does your workplace not reflect the glory of God and the fruit of the Spirit? Probably that's all the ways that it will look like for you to live. Same as Paul talks a fair bit about contentment, even when things don't go right. I don't know about you, but every workplace I've ever worked at, except this one. Yeah, thanks. There's a lot of discontentment. It's actually hard for us. Our society is geared around driving us to be discontent with a whole bunch of things. You know, discontent with our clothes or our cars or experiences. But it happens at work, you know? So what does it look like for us to be content? How are we going to do it? We're going to do it by fixing our eyes on Christ and the greater reality and seeking to honour him and praying that the Holy Spirit would help us to do that. Another way, another place that we see, I think, a really clear glimpse of what it looks like in practice for us to, you know, glorify God in how we do our work, we see in both Ephesians and Colossians. I'll just put up the Colossians passage. In Ephesians and Colossians, almost the same thing Paul says to the slaves or to the bonded servants in those towns, and he tells them how they can glorify God in their work setting. Now, I take it that none of us are slaves, but we all do have bosses. We all do kind of, you know, are answerable to someone. But Colossians 3 says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with a sincerity or with a unity of heart, fearing the Lord. See, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving who? You are serving the Lord Christ." Even in that most demeaning, if you like, kind of work setting, even in that where they had no chance to change their work setting back in those days, you know, the perspective they were to have was actually God had actually called them to glorify him even in that setting. Even if they were to change works, even if you're to change your work and what you're called to at some point to something else, whatever it will be, God has called you there to glorify him, but you'll do that as you realise that you're not just serving your boss, you're serving the Lord Christ, fixing your eyes on that greater reality. See, what is the culture of your workplace? What is it? What does your boss expect of you? What does a job well done look like for you where you work, where you spend your time? Can I say, whatever it is, don't conform to it. It's easy to think that's what we have to conform to. Don't conform to that. You know, if they expect you to be on time, but not just because your boss thinks that's a good idea, because actually the Lord thinks that's a good idea too. So fix your eyes on Christ and on his kingdom and pray that the Holy Spirit would conform your mind and your heart and your will that you can choose to do things and that you will know how to do things to glorify him, knowing that you are serving the Lord Christ, not just your boss. How about I pray that the Lord would help us all know what that looks like in our own lives? Gracious Lord, thank you that you are here, that you've given us your word, that you have in Christ redeemed us from just the futile ways. You have redeemed us from the patterns of this world that are unhelpful, that you have given us a greater vision, hope, and joy. But that is actually a reality now, not just in the future. So, Lord, help us to see every aspect of our lives, including our working lives, as being part of this world, but if you like, being under and being impacted by your kingdom and being a chance to live for your glory. Lord, please help us to fix our eyes on that reality in our workplaces this week. Please forgive us for just all the ways that we have and that we do continue to just, you know, go along with the culture of our workplaces. Lord, but please transform us and help us to know practically, day by day, in our work, you know, what it looks like. But Lord, please empower us by your Spirit so that we won't just know what it looks like, but we'll be able to live that out. And Lord, we pray that you will do that for us, that you will be glorified in everything we do in our working lives. And we pray this in Christ's powerful name. Amen.